you here and to be here with you in this way. Yeah, thank you everyone who shared this morning. It's a privilege for us to just sit together and to pray with each other and to share with each other and just do life together. So this morning, we want to continue our study in 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to do, I really have the same passage I did last time. I intended last time not to necessarily finish with verse 7, and so we want to specifically look at that. Verse 7. And we're going to, you can turn there if you want, we're going to do a little bit of review because many of the same principles that we looked at then also apply to the passage today, or as we consider what Peter is teaching men here. Also, if I remember correctly, some of you were not there. In fact, all of you, I'd invite you to go back and listen to that message. I did as I prepared for this. And, I'm amazed sometimes at how much I forget of my own messages. I'm not sure. I guess that's because we're human. And so, I was blessed, I guess, to be able to go back and listen to that and read my notes as I prepared for this. So I trust that as we look at this passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, first seven verses, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid of any with terror." And verse 7, if you want to zone in on today, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." So, the last message I had titled that is "Submission Still Relevant Today?" And we'd specifically looked at, if you remember, what it looks like for a woman to be submissive, or where do we, is that still relevant today? And if it is, how does it look? And so today we want to wrap this up with verse 7, focusing a little more on the husbands dwelling with their wives with understanding. And if we think about understanding our women, how many of you guys have ever been baffled? we have a few honest ones. And now the wives are baffled. But as I thought about this, I had to think of this video. Maybe this will illustrate if it works. Maybe it won't work. Okay, well, I guess we'll need to do without. Actually, Carlton, I do also have it just on the flash drive. Can you find it that way? I think it's worth... I think, yeah, Charlene and I did learn a few things as we watched this video. Yeah, that's it. Some of you might have seen it before. It's been around. Anybody ever had that conversation? I mean, it's so simple. You know, just remove the nail. Well, I think Peter gives us some really good counsel here. And also Paul, we want to look at Paul, Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to go back. We're going to review a little bit more on what we talked about last time. We're going to go back to Genesis and just look at those principles again as we then apply them towards us as men. So going back to Genesis, we looked at this last time. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. And notice here that God gives Adam some specific instructions. Verse 15, he says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to tend and keep it." So Adam had a project. Adam had work to do in the garden. Verse 16 and 17, God specifically instructs Adam not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then here we notice in verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And here, this is important. So what we see in here is that God gave Adam two specific instructions: tend and keep the garden, and then do not eat. And then in verse 18, he sees that Adam is alone, and he says that he will create a helper for him, someone that is comparable to him. So remember, this is not a subman, or this is not someone that is of any less value than man. But there are specific roles given. If we go on in that passage, verses 20 to 25, we then see that God creates Adam, and Adam calls her bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And so they are one flesh. So we have specific instructions, And then we have, in the original marriage, we have specific roles. And we have the one flesh relationship. They are doing life together. And we're going to see more about that. Peter and Paul talk about that, that the specific roles specifically and a one flesh relationship. They are, when you join together in marriage, you are no longer an individual. You are now, it really, Paul says it's a mystery, really. He speaks of Christ in the church, and we're going to talk about that as well some, but you are one. You cannot, as a husband, live your life separately from your wife. So specific roles and one flesh relationship is what that's what God intended in the beginning. And so it is very important for us to keep that in mind as we look at what the New Testament says about marriage, that there were two roles given. Also notice, we want to make sure to note the roles for the lead role was given to Adam, and the helper role was given to Eve. So those roles do not switch. I cringe sometimes when I hear of a stay-at-home dad. That is not God's original plan. Man is to tend and keep the garden and to play the lead role in the one-flesh relationship. We also noted last time 1 Corinthians 11, and one of the things I learned then when I studied for the message last time that I think is important for us to remember, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul says, "I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." And he gives us this headship order that is, he reiterates the roles, the specific roles that God had set up in the beginning, that man plays the lead role, the woman plays the helper role. Now, there is, again, keep in mind, there is no difference in value between the two roles. It is just, that is how God has set it up. Also, what I want you to notice here in 1 Corinthians is that Paul uses God and Christ as an example of the two different roles. So in some way, marriage or the one flesh relationship and the different roles is an example or a shadow of the Trinity. It is one, and yet there are, in the Trinity, there are three different characters or three different roles that are played, that are present. And again, we don't really understand how that works, and yet we believe that is, Jesus talks about that when he says that he and the Father are one, but then later on, he says that he doesn't do anything that the Father does not tell him to do. And so Jesus has no problem claiming to be God. Remember, that's why he got in trouble with the Pharisees. And yet he acknowledges that God the Father has the lead role. So if we reject, as men, we cannot reject the two different roles of man and wife. We cannot reject the different roles that they play unless we also reject the Trinity. Because Paul uses the Trinity here as an example of what man and woman look like. Now again, keep in mind that there is no difference in value between, just because man is the head of wife doesn't mean that he has more eternal value than the woman. Paul makes that very clear in Galatians when he talks about us being baptized into Christ and says there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. So your spirit, your soul, has the same eternal value whether you are male or female. There is no difference. And if you remember, for those of you who were there last time, I used the illustration of Captain Sully landing the plane on the Hudson River of a good example of how different roles function together very well. If you remember the story, they took off, hit some geese at about 3,000 feet, both engines shut off, they were without power, and Captain, the co-pilot was flying, Captain Sully says, my plane, co-pilot says, your plane. The captain took responsibility, and the co-pilot allowed him to take that responsibility, and they managed to safely land the plane. And if they would have argued for even a few seconds about who's in control, and probably the co-pilot could have landed the plane just as well as the pilot, but it was the pilot's responsibility, it was his role to play there, that he lands a plane if there's an emergency situation. And that's the same way with men and women. There are many things that women can do just as well as men, but it is the man's responsibility, and vice versa, because that is how God has set it up. So we had concluded the last message with this statement: biblical submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership under Christ and to help him carry it through according to her gifts. And we also had this quote from John Piper: a wife does not submit to her husband because he is her ruler or has power over her. Rather, she submits because submission is now the prerogative or the free choice of the wife, taking submission out of the realm of power and into the realm of holy love. And that last phrase, we're going to look at that more today as we look at husbands being the head. So the wife does not submit to the husband because he has power over her. Rather, she submits because she is doing it out of love for God the Father. And Peter, in 1 Peter there, verses 1 to 6, Peter actually is talking about that specific thing of a wife and an unbelieving husband, and saying that by your submission, by your conduct, you have a chance to win back your husband. So, I would now like to, if you're still at 1 Peter, I'd like to consider husbands likewise. One of the things we're going to notice right off is that he does say husbands likewise. So there's an element of submission on the husband's part. The husband is not a dictator. I'd like to before we close with 1 Peter there, I'd like to go to Ephesians 5. You can turn there if you want. I have some of this on the PowerPoint. Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 25. I want to read those now, make a few comments. Here, Paul is writing to, it appears, to believing wives and husbands. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands, and then to the husbands, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, and here's a key verse here, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. pretty familiar passage, familiar verse. I think most of us that are married, we know this verse. And yet, how well do we know this verse? How well can we practice and apply this verse? So first of all, Paul, very specifically, he's talking to husbands. Gives you very specific instructions, love your wives. And then he tells you how. Just as Christ also loved the church. And then he explains how Christ loved the church. Christ loved the church so that he gave himself for her. Now, I wonder sometimes if it's fairly easy for us. We understand this passage is, this particular verse is written to husbands. We understand that. We understand it to say we are to love our wives. We also understand it to say, just as Christ loved the church. But do we fully understand, can we comprehend? Here's the question. Can we comprehend how Christ loved the church? To what depth Christ loved the church? See, here's, I think, where we begin to falter as men. Where we begin to fail or to, if it breaks down, we don't. First of all, I'm not sure that we can fully comprehend how Christ loved the church. And then secondly, can we actually, is it possible for us to love our wives in the same way? Well, first of all, simply, it's not possible for the carnal man. If you are not born again, it is impossible for you to love your wife in this way. So, I would like to, before we read the rest of the passage, to take a step back and to maybe just put this portion of the message in parentheses a little bit. I want to step back and look a little bit at what Christ has done and how that looks. You see, we live physically. We are a part of the kingdom of this world. We live in the United States of America. We live on earth. Satan has dominion and power. And we live physically in that realm. And in the kingdom of the world, the biggest and strongest win. It's a tit-for-tat kingdom. It is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So we are tribal people. We like to stick together and we have our little communities, and if this other community, they have their interests and it's inevitable that at some point these communities or countries as we have, there is conflict. And so the only way for that conflict to be resolved is through the power of the sword, or power over. Who has the biggest sword? Or if you remember here recently, who has the biggest nuke button on their desk? That's how we resolve conflicts in the kingdom of the world. And that trickles down all the way down to us as individuals. The natural way for us to resolve conflict is by exhorting power over. Who has the biggest stick or sword or gun or whatever it is? We can see that, we just look at recent history, we can see how this doesn't work. Just an example is 9/11. So there's two planes flown into the World Trade Center. And, you know, a statement that President Bush made at the time is that it is our responsibility as American people to annihilate evil from the world. Well, who says we're good. Obviously, we're good because we're on this side, right? Well, on their side, they have very legitimate reasons too. In fact, a few years later, because of how Americans tortured Iraqi prisoners in, can't think of the name, the prison in Cuba, it's now closed. Yes. The Iraqis beheaded an American journalist that they had captured. See, it's just, there is no resolution. And here we are, 17 years after 9/11, and the war on terrorism really is not, it might be controlled a little better, it might be subdued a little better, but we're not really in any better position than we were. Well, now here is the confusion, I think, for many Christians. Well, let me read a passage to you. Okay, I don't have that on the PowerPoint. Matthew 20. So this is at the Last Supper. The disciple, James and John's mother Mary, had just come to Jesus and asked that James and John could sit at the right and in the left of Jesus when he comes into power. Now, what is she thinking? She's thinking typical kingdom of this world mentality. She's thinking that if Jesus is in power, she wants her sons to be right up there next to him. Why? Well, so they have power. And here's the response of Jesus. Chapter 20, verse 25. Jesus called them to himself, the disciples, because the other disciples were upset, remember? They were upset. Wait a minute. You guys can't do that. They begin to argue among themselves. And Jesus said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, let this sink in a little bit. This is not just a revision of the existing kingdom. This is a radically new way of thinking. That we win, or we are great by becoming your slave. Now, most of us recognize that that's what Jesus did. But as American Christians, it is so easy for us that when we look at the cross, we see it as a means of us getting something. We see it as a means of us attaining our own personal salvation, which it is. That is true. But remember, the primary theme of Jesus' coming and his teaching was not necessarily your personal salvation. Rather, Jesus came to show us and to bring us the kingdom of God, a radical new way of living and thinking that is not just a revision of the old. Now, remember, in that time, Judea was a political hotbed. They were controlled by Rome. There were Jews that were on every end of the spectrum. There were the zealots that were sure they need to take up the sword right now and chase him out. There were tax collectors over here that they collected taxes from their fellow Jews for the Romans, and they were okay with the Roman rule. You had everything in between. It was a political hotbed. Our country is divided right now. They were, at that time, just as much or probably more so. And yet, when Jesus came, he did not bring, can't think of the word I want. He did not become involved in politics. He didn't bring reform. That's what I wanted. He didn't bring any kind of reformation to the current political situation. And so, you know, we had these Jews from every end of the spectrum, and they many of them, at some point, they hoped that Jesus aligned himself with them, and he never did. And so, you know, that's finally why they all agreed. So one thing they could all agree on is to crucify him. Jesus came, his primary theme in coming was to bring us the kingdom of God. Now, us acknowledging him and recognizing him on the cross is our means of entering into the kingdom. However, listen to, by us doing that, Jesus has planted the seed of the kingdom with his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and then gave to the church the task of embodying and living out this distinct kingdom. We are to be nothing less than the body of Christ, which means that you are to do exactly like Jesus did. Notice what John says in the first epistle of John. He says that whoever says, I abide in him, that person ought to walk just as he walked, speaking of Jesus. And how about Peter? If we turn back from our lesson in 1 Peter 3 to chapter 2, Peter says this in verse 20 and 21, for what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Now, some of you need to hear this morning. But when you do good and suffer, and you take it patiently, this is commendable. Because we're expected to do that. That is the call that Jesus gave us when he died on the cross. Remember, he said, take up your cross and follow me. And so Jesus has given us an invitation that by accepting him as Lord of our life, we have accepted that we will also get on the cross for our neighbor. We accept a kingdom that advances by means of exercising power under. In other words, we give ourselves up in order that others might win. Following the example of Christ, we are to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than ourselves. We are to not look to our own interests, but to the interests of others, Philippians 2. We are not to seek our own advantage, but that of the other. 1 Corinthians 10. Jesus gave us an example of washing each other's feet and said we are to do the same. So too, in following our master, we are to seek to do good and to free all who are oppressed by the devil in Acts 10, while we voluntarily bear others' burdens, Galatians 6. We are to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, take in the homeless, befriend the friendless, and visit the prisoner. We're invited to participate in a kingdom that looks like Jesus, a kingdom in which the greatest is the one who serves. It is a kingdom in which the exalted will be humbled, but the humble will be exalted. It is a kingdom in which one is blessed when he is poor in spirit, when one is blessed when he mourns, when one is blessed when he is meek, when one is blessed when he is persecuted. The love we are called to trust and emulate is supremely manifested in the cross of Jesus. The cross is the ultimate symbol of the kingdom of God, for it defines what the kingdom looks like. It looks like Christ, self-sacrificial and loving. In order for us to love our wives the way that Christ has loved us, they need to see us on the cross for them. I'd like to turn back now to Ephesians 5. There are three things here that in this passage, actually four, I guess, if we consider what we've learned here in verse 25. But I wanted to give you a picture here of what Paul is talking about when he speaks of us loving our wives as Christ loved the church. You see, when we look at the cross, so often, especially in our American Christianity, we see that as a means for us to attain salvation, which it is. However, are others, am I a picture of the cross to others? Do I emulate that same love and self-sacrificing spirit that Jesus had that took him to the cross? That is what will attract others, specifically our wives in this situation, to follow after us. Verses 26 and 27. Paul then goes on and he gives us a reason why. Why did Christ love the church? That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present to her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So the first thing we learn is that you love her in this way, that you might sanctify and cleanse her. You see, as the head of your wife, you are responsible for the spiritual well-being of your wife. It cannot be any other way. And we'll see that a little later here. You cannot not love your wife and expect to be healthy spiritually. Verses 28 and 29. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. So here is why we cannot not love our wives, because we're one flesh. We're called to love them as our own body. And if we do not, we actually defile ourselves. If you do not love your wife, you defile yourself. And in the last four verses, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Then he quotes Genesis, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So here, third reason that you are to love your wife is that you represent Christ in an example of Christ in the church. So, and I spoke a little bit about this in the last message, but Paul says that the mystery has been revealed. And if you, I believe the mystery he's talking about is that marriage is an analogy of Christ in the church. Now, if you think about that, until the New Testament, until Jesus came, we didn't know that. People didn't know that it was an analogy of Christ in the church. Marriage was primarily to propagate the world so that you have children. So, because I think this gives marriage today is more than just propagating the world or having children. It is a relationship that is meant to be nourished and cherished. A relationship that as men, we are to go to such extremes as loving the way Christ loved the church. So back to Peter. A few comments on that verse to close. Verse 7, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Well, I'm sure many of you, or some of you, as I did, as we looked at this, well, what's the practical application? How do I do this now? Well, the first thing is be a student of Jesus. You cannot love your wife the way he has loved if you don't know Jesus. And so in order to affirm your love to your wife, she needs to see you passionately pursue Jesus. You cannot fill your role. Remember, we talked about specific roles. You have, as the husband, the role of being her head, the role of being her provider spiritually as well as physically. And if she does not see you pursue after Jesus, you are not providing for her. You're not filling your role. The second thing is simply be a student of your wife. And I guess you can take this either way. You can take it, you can learn from her. Or what I intend here is that you constantly learn about her. You need to figure out how to get the nail out without, you know, without her knowing maybe, or I'm not sure I have it figured out, but... But you need to constantly learn. My wife is not the same person she was when I married her 18 years ago. Life changes, things change, she changes, I change. And if I don't actively, intentionally learn about what is going on in her life, then there's going to be a wall between us. The word dwell with them means to that Greek, their Greek there would have the meaning really of a one flesh relationship. They live intimately together. It's important that you ask the Holy Spirit to help you understand. If there's an obvious nail that you need to fix, then maybe we need to spend some time praying about it before you just try to state the obvious. And then lastly, as you do this, if you do not do this, Peter says here that your prayers might be hindered. And again, if you do not love your wife as Christ has loved the church, if you walk away, if you are passive and don't do anything, your own spiritual life will be hindered. So I'd like to close with that. Have a word of prayer, and then Keith, I'll ask you to close. Father, thank you so much for how you have been here with us this morning. You have touched our hearts in different ways. And Father, I just pray for every husband in this room right now. I just pray that you would enable us to love the way that Jesus has loved on the cross, that our wives would be able to see, as when they see us, that they see someone that has given up themselves for them. Just pray, Lord, that you would bless each marriage in here, that as we go from here, that we would be an example of your love for the church. Lord, we recognize that a church is only as healthy as the marriages that make it up. And so, Father, I pray that every marriage here could grow and be blessed. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.